feeling in your heart. What a great day and what a great couple Elijah and Mallory are making together. And we're happy for them. I noticed as she was walking down the aisle, he just had tears flowing down his face. We're in Matthew 18 today. Let me read to you verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, interesting, if you read Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel and you lay them alongside of Matthew's gospel, you find that this question was asked on the heels of an argument that the disciples had been having with one another. They're traveling towards Capernaum with Jesus, and as they're traveling, they're debating with one another, they're arguing with one another as to which of them was the greatest. And you can almost hear them bantering back and forth with each other. And I'm sure Peter was right in the middle of that conversation. Peter always had something to say, and I'm sure that he had something to say on this particular argument that they were having. Probably something like this: "I'm the greatest because I was the first to confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as he says that, he's got his chest puffed out and he's just feeling good and all proud of himself. And about that time, one of the other fellas come back at him. "Yes, and I remember shortly thereafter, Jesus was calling you Satan, wasn't he? Telling you to get out of his way because you're a stumbling block to him." And as that person responded to Peter, I'm sure all the other guys are, "Give me a high five. That's good. You put Peter in his place." They like for Peter to be put in his place. Well, Peter was not one easily shut up, and so he had a comeback. He said, "Don't forget, too, I was the one who stepped out of the boat and walked on the water, while the rest of you turkeys were standing there in the boat." And someone comes right back at him. "Yeah, and if I remember right, you sunk. And if it wasn't for Jesus, you'd have been at the bottom of the lake. And you'd still be there if it wasn't for Jesus." And back and forth they went as to who was the greatest of them. And I'm thinking all of this in my mind. Andrew surely spoke up and reminded his brother Peter, "If it wasn't for me, you wouldn't even have known Jesus. I'm the one who introduced you to Jesus. And don't forget, it was me who brought that young boy to Jesus, who had the lunch of fish and loaves, and he used that boy's lunch to feed the 5,000 people. I'm the greatest of this group. I'm the greatest in the kingdom." And no doubt they all had their reasoning as to why they were the greatest. Can't you just hear Judas Iscariot throwing in his 2 cents? "Hey, who did Jesus choose to take care of the money? He chose me because I'm the most trustworthy. I'm the greatest in the kingdom." Every one of them, back and forth, putting their 2 cents in as to why they were the greatest. They reached their destination of Capernaum, and if you're reading in Mark's gospel, Jesus asked them a question. He says, "What were you guys discussing on the road?" And all of a sudden, it's quiet. Can't you picture this? Can't you see how this was playing out? Just complete silence. No one wanted to fess up. No one wanted to tell Jesus what they were arguing about. Everyone's head is down. The silence was deafening. And finally, then, one of them speaks up and asks Jesus this question: "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" And they're all bracing themselves for his answer. One of them is about to feel really good over what Jesus says, and all the rest of them are going to feel really bad. But to their surprise, his answer was far different than what they were looking for, than what they were expecting. Let me read to you verses 3 through 5 of that 18th chapter of Matthew. He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Mark Moore, in his commentary, refers to this as the theology of humility. You may or may not know this, but this is the first of three arguments that the disciples have amongst themselves as to who is the greatest in the kingdom. The second time occurs after James and John's mother pulls Jesus aside and asks him if her two sons could have the most prominent seats in the kingdom. If one could sit on his right hand and the other could sit on his left hand. Well, that didn't set too well with the other 10 disciples. Mark 10:41 says they became indignant with James and John. That simply means they became really mad at them. They were irate that such a question would be asked of Jesus, especially by the mother of one of their comrades. And of course, the bottom line was each of them wanted that prominent position for themselves. So to think that one of them was trying to wiggle in to that position, trying to maneuver their way into that position, that really ticked them off, and it brought on a debate then amongst them as to who of them was the greatest. That's the second time that they had that discussion. The third time this discussion arises is in the upper room. The Passover was already underway, and even as they sat around the table, we're talking just hours before Jesus was to be arrested, these disciples were entangled in this argument with one another about who of them was the greatest in the kingdom. And I'm sure as that argument was happening, Jesus was so tired of the bickering. He was wearied over the fact that they just hadn't got the message yet that he had been trying to present to them. Well, what was it that he was saying to them? I mean, he'd been saying it all along. Listen to this theology of humility as taught by Jesus. There in Matthew 18:4, we read it already. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In Mark chapter 9, verse 35, he says, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Luke's account says it this way, chapter 9 of Luke, verse 48, "For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great." You talk about a paradox. This surely must have put the disciples on their head and just spun them around. True greatness is found in servanthood? Is that what you're saying, Jesus? You've got to be kidding me. If you want to be first, you have to be last. What are you saying, Jesus? Are you confused? No, he wasn't confused. He knew exactly what he was saying. He was just sounding a whole lot different from the world. And trust me, this is a message that Jesus preached through his entire ministry. This was not a new message. This was the same message that he had been preaching all along. Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 and 27 says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Luke 22, verse 26 says, "But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant." Matthew 23, verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." I mean, this was the message that Jesus preached. And it's the message that we have preached to us through the gospel writers. I'm wondering, are we hearing the message any better than what the disciples heard it? Or are we listening to the world? The world says, hey, this is how you are great. This is how you find true greatness. This is how you would define true greatness, is be first. Be on top. Be in control. Be the one who's out front. This is the sign of greatness. Have people serving you. Have people catering to you. Win the race. Climb to the top of the ladder and have everyone else under you. Be rich. Be pretty. Be macho. Be successful. Be powerful. This is how you define greatness. That's what the world says. But that's not what Jesus says. And might I remind you that Jesus is always right. He's the source of truth and wisdom. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the Son of God. He's the King of kings. He is the one who will have the last say. He is the one who rose up from the dead. And if he did raise up from the dead, then we better give our ear to him, because he earned that. And this is what he says about greatness. You want to be great? Then learn to serve. You want to be great? Humble yourself as this child. And you note there in Matthew chapter 18, as he's speaking to his disciples, I think he grabs a little one, a little one who's nearby, and pulls him over. And I'm thinking he's got his hands on this little child, his shoulders, he's got the child in front of him, and he says, "You really want to be great? Then become like this child." Think about a child, the traits of a child, the innocence of a child, the dependence upon a child that a child has upon his mom and dad, those who give care to him or her. Become like this child. Be innocent like this child. Be true like this child. Be dependent upon the Father like this child. This is how you become great. It's not through pride. It's not through exerting yourself above others. It's through servanthood. It's through humility. This is the theology of humility, and it coincides with what all of the scripture says. It's not a new teaching. It's something that is throughout scripture. It's not just what Jesus says. It's what God has said through time. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Colossians 3:12 tells us to clothe ourselves with humility. And then the wise man Solomon said it this way in chapter 29 of 23, verse 23 of Proverbs. He says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." The theology of humility is throughout Scripture. True greatness is found through being a servant. Would you say that with me? True greatness is found in being a servant. Let that sink in for a moment. True greatness. Who are we wanting to be great in whose eyes are we wanting to be great? We want to be great in His eyes. And true greatness in His eyes is found through servanthood, through humility. For a moment, let's consider the teacher's example. That's point number two. Jesus was the greatest model of servanthood that we know of. He left the splendor of heaven to come here and serve. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus was all about serving others. He had a servant spirit, as demonstrated in those miracles of mercy that He did. He had a servant spirit as He reached out and touched the lepers. He had a servant spirit as He gave forgiveness to the adulterous woman. He was accused of being a friend of sinners, which to me highlights the servant spirit by which He lived. He wasn't looking to hang out with the rich and mighty. He was willing to hang out with the low, with the needy, with the people who were sinners. And of course, one of the greatest acts of service was when He washed the disciples' feet in the upper room. And I'm sure many of you remember that story. This was a job for a slave to do. But there was no slave around to do that. The disciples, they had been instructed by Jesus to go and secure a room for the Passover meal to be prepared, that Jesus and His disciples would come together and they would celebrate the Passover. And so the disciples went, they secured the room, but they forgot to secure the servant who would be there to wash their feet as they come in the door. And so they gathered in that upper room. They came through the door with dirty feet. There was no one there to wash their feet. And in this day and age, this was the thing of the day. This is the norm for the day, that when you gathered before you ate, you would have your feet washed by the servant, because they walked in sandals on dusty roads. They needed their feet washed, but no one was there to wash their feet. And the disciples, as they're around the table with one another, they start this argument. And this is the third time. I mentioned to you earlier, this is the third time that they've argued. This debate has come up among them about which of them is the greatest in the kingdom. And as they're arguing with each other about who's the greatest, Jesus very quietly gets up from His chair and He takes His outer robe off and He girds Himself with a towel, the scripture says. And He gets a basin of water and fills it. And He, the Son of God, becomes the servant and starts washing their feet one by one. And I bet the room got just this quiet. The argument died down quickly as they're all looking at Him on His knees, washing their dirty feet one by one. Might I remind you, He washed the feet of Judas, who was about to betray Him. And Jesus knew that. He'd already labeled him as the betrayer. And He washed the feet of Peter, who's about to deny Him three times. He washed all of their feet. And when he's finished with their foot washing, he then stands and he says this to them. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He didn't just talk about being a servant. He lived the life of a servant. He had lived that life throughout those 3 years that the disciples had been with him. They had seen him live this life. He's showing them now, again, what it means to be great in the kingdom, to be a servant of all. And then he says, I want you to do as I have done to you. You do that to others. And then he turns around and he goes out and he gives himself as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. He became the ultimate servant. Philippians 2 talks about him being a bondservant. He emptied himself of all of his heavenly glory to become a bondservant who would die a sinner's death. He humbled himself even to the cross, and that is the teacher's example. So you have the theology of humility as taught here in Scripture, and you have the teacher's example. And thirdly, I think it's just important that we make some application for you and me today. If this is what Jesus taught, if this is what Jesus lived, then surely we should be his servants too. We should be living out his example. And again, I wonder if we're catching the message. Or are we striving for greatness in the eyes of the world and by the definition of the world? Mark Moore says that this egotistical spirit that so many people live by, it's this spirit, he says, that drives us to the front of the line, to the best seat in the house, and to the biggest piece of cake. So for a few moments, let me mention to you how this theology of humility would show itself in our daily lives. First of all, in the home. If we were humble as Jesus calls us to be, we'd be less about ourselves and we'd be more about our spouse or our other members of the family. There would be less of the thought of everybody needing to serve me. There would be more of the thought of how can I serve others? Can you imagine a home where everybody is wanting to serve each other and people are being considerate of each other? Maybe you remember the story of the mother who was preparing pancakes for her sons, Billy, who was 5, and Ryan, his brother, who was 3. The boys were arguing with each other over who was going to get the first pancake. And their mother's there at the stove making those pancakes, and she hears her 2 sons arguing, and so she decides it's a good time to teach them a lesson. She turned and she said, boys, if Jesus was sitting here, he'd say, let my brother have the first pancake. I'll wait my turn. And there was silence for a moment as the boys thought about what she said. And then Billy turned to his younger brother and said, hey, Ryan, you be Jesus, okay? It's hard to always be like Jesus, isn't it? In the home. Here recently, Cindy and I have been painting. We've painted a couple of our rooms in our home, just changing the color. And I'm so thankful for Cindy's help with the painting, but she wasn't very appreciative of me when I came around after her and was examining her painting and pointing out the areas where she got paint on the trim. She didn't like that. And then she started looking at where I was painting. And I'm saying, hey, hold on here. You get my drift? When there is a spirit of humility, when we're thinking about being servants, we're not so much quick to look at, to point the finger at the faults of our other family members, but rather it's best if we look at our own faults. That's the servant spirit in the home. A servant spirit is going to do less fighting and a whole lot more encouraging and building up and praying for each other. A servant spirit is going to be more about helping and loving rather than complaining and arguing. Where there is a servant spirit, there's going to be more listening going on, more forgiving, more yielding. And so what is your home like? What kind of spirit is there amongst you and your spouse, or you and your kids, amongst siblings? What about here at church? How will this servant spirit show itself here? I think, very simply, more volunteers. A servant spirit at church, it's just, hey, what do you need done? I'm willing. I'm available. More people willing to carry the load rather than sitting back and letting a few carry the load. You see a need, you fill it. When the Lord prompts you to do something, you do it. Have the Isaiah mentality. You say, what is the Isaiah mentality? Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6? The Lord says to Isaiah, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says what? Here am I, send me. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us could have that mentality in the church, to be an Isaiah who would say, here am I, send me. We need more nursery workers. Here am I, send me. We need more people to help with meals for the sick. Here am I, send me. We need more help with the youth group on Wednesday nights. Hey, here am I, send me. We need more help in children's church. Here am I, send me. We need some more help this summer with Vacation Bible School. Here am I, send them. No. Here am I, send me. We're going to need a lot of help this fall when we do the corn maze. You've maybe heard us a little bit about this, and it's going to be a tremendous outreach for our church, and it's going to require many, many, many volunteers. It's going to be every Saturday in October, and we're going to need some Isaiahs who will say, here am I, send me. I'll volunteer. Where do you need me? How many Saturdays do you need me? Every Saturday? Okay. I'll be there. We're going to need some people like that who will give of themselves for the glory of God, for the building up of His kingdom. That's what it's all about. We need some folks who will take some of those invitation cards out there at the Welcome Center, Easter invitation cards, and pass them out. We need some folks who will do that. Here am I, send me. I'll give an invitation to the Easter service, to those who I'm around. We need some encouragers and ministers of comfort. Here am I, send me. We need some folks who will pray for the preachers and the ministry of Reinhardt. Here am I, send me. I'll do that. I can pray. You see, this servant mentality, it shows up in the home, it shows up in the church, and thirdly, how about in the world in which we live? This theology of humility, it ought to be showing itself in our everyday life. Maybe through being a servant at work, helping your coworker. You see he or she's struggling with something, and you can help with that. You just step in and you go the extra mile and you help. I'm thinking of Paul Martin. A number of you might know Paul Martin. He's a children's minister over at Fort Scott Community Christian. And Paul is really good technically with stuff. Besides being a good children's minister, he's just good with technical stuff. I'm terrible with technical stuff. And there were times that I would get stuck, and I'd say, "Hey, Paul, I need help." You know what Paul do? "Here am I, send me." I mean, he'd drop what he's doing. He'd come and he'd help. He'd rescue me. He'd leave what he's doing to help me out. And that's the kind of spirit that I'm encouraging us to have at work, in this world in which we live. You see a need that needs filled, be willing to fill that need. Be a servant-minded person at work. Help make that coworker's job go a little bit easier for them. How about living with a servant spirit towards your neighbor? And it can be the easiest, most simple thing that can be so meaningful. We were in Indianapolis this last week visiting my daughter Rebecca, and I knew a motorcycle tire was going to arrive at my house this week. I'd ordered one off of the web, and I texted my neighbor Johnny, and I said, "Hey Johnny, would you keep your eyes open for a motorcycle tire showing up at my house? If you see it, just grab it and get it out of sight, and I'll get it over the weekend from you." I mean, Johnny's, he sent a text back, "Will do." I mean, just willing to do what needs done. And that's the kind of spirit that we can have towards our neighbor. Maybe you know your neighbor this summer is going to be gone for a week or 2 weeks vacation. Why don't you mow their yard for them? They come back and have a yard mowed? Wow. Wow. And maybe the servant spirit would be displayed in a simple thing as just bending down and picking up a piece of trash rather than walking past it. A servant spirit in the world in which we live. Maybe the Lord would prompt you to stop and help someone in distress. Maybe you hear of someone who's lost a loved one. How about cooking a meal for them and just taking it by to the glory of God? Being a servant. You hear us talking here at church about a day of service we're going to have in early May. Have an Isaiah spirit that says, "Here am I. Send me. I'll get in on that. I can pick up sticks in somebody's yard. I can work on somebody's house. I can do." See somebody at Walmart, the local grocery store, at Woods. They've got one item in their hand, and you've got a cart full of groceries. Say, "Hey, would you go in front of me?" I've had that happen to me I don't know how many times. I'm usually the one with one thing in my hand, because that Cindy knows that's about the length of my ability at the grocery store, is get a carton of milk. And so I'll have a carton of milk, and invariably there's one line, one checker, and three people, you know, and their carts are full, and they look at me. I don't know if I got a, you know, a look on my face, and they say, "Hey, would you go in front?" Thanks. Look for an opportunity to be a servant to someone. And you know, as we have our eyes open and we have our ears open and we have our heart tuned in to Him, He's going to show us all kinds of opportunities to be a servant. And it's through those servant opportunities, as we fulfill them, that we'll have opportunities to witness for Him. We need more people who every day will live out this theology of humility. Will you do that? Will you be one who says, here am I, send me? And think about the words of Jesus at the end of time as he has us in front of him. You remember what he's going to say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord. He's looking for more servants. Will you be one? Let's pray. Help us in the home, in the church, in the world. Help us to be servants. Help us to be like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.